Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 4. If this morning was prayer for a morning full of trouble, this is a prayer for an evening full of trouble. Psalm 4. Beginning in the first verse. Hear the word of the Lord. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, in which Paul will quote Psalm 4 to show how godly anger is Christ-centered anger. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Have you ever had one of those days when something seemed to go wrong at every turn? I had a sort of day like that when I was traveling to Synod 3 weeks ago. My plane was delayed several times due to bad weather. I finally reached Marion, Indiana at 1:30 in the morning, only to find that the hotel I had reserved for the night was locked, with no one manning the front desk. In desperation, I checked into a flea bag hotel across the street. I wished I hadn't. The no smoking sign seemed a mockery, seeing that the room reeked of cigarettes. The place was dirty. The toilet was overflowing throughout the night, and there was no complimentary bath soap or shampoo. You feeling bad for me? I got my 4 hours of sleep on top of the dirty sheets. I dare not pull them over me. And I left promptly. I look back on it, I can now laugh. Well, almost laugh. But Psalm 4 isn't really dealing with such silly matters, but there's still an unexpectedness that comes to us through many trials. You know, things when you didn't see it coming. A certain curve on the road. This is what's hit upon in Psalm 4. Here you are, you're walking through the pathway of the Psalms. Psalm 1 giving you the assurance that God is knowing the way of the righteous one. That is, he has your life under his sovereign control. Then you enter into Psalm 2. You're given the wonderful assurance that the world belongs to Messiah. Great. But now only in Psalms 3 and 4 to have your world seem to fall apart in trouble. We saw this morning with Psalm 3, really in the heading that David was on the run from his son Absalom, who was seeking to kill him. The content of Psalm 4 also makes it clear that the psalmist was bathing in the hot waters of trouble. Now, unlike Psalm 3, we're not told the specific circumstances faced by the psalmist. A number of expositors seem to think that it could have been the same trouble of Psalm 3. That's certainly a possibility. But regardless if that's the case or not, we can confidently take these two psalms as a pair, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. As I mentioned this morning, historically Psalm 3 has been called a morning psalm. It's used in the morning prayers, in the morning liturgy, because its content is pointing to the morning hours, taking its cue specifically from the verse where the psalmist says, "I awoke, for the Lord sustained me." Well, Psalm 4, you want to think of as the bookend to Psalm 3. It's a night psalm. Look at the last verse. "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And while we don't know much of the context of Psalm 4, we do indeed seem to know that the psalmist was surrounded by enemies. Why was he being persecuted? Well, clearly, because he belonged to the Lord, and the wicked hated him for it. But the psalm says also that David came to the same things and said the same kind of things that Jesus tells his church in Ephesians chapter 4, in the book of Ephesians, even with respect to the disposition of your heart in the midst of persecution and suffering. Really, the psalm gives a very valuable theology of trouble and suffering as it seeks to establish your feet on the proper platform, to fix your perspective in times of trouble, to nurture the right predisposition during times of trouble in your heart, and lastly, to foster the right prospect in your future. Let us now turn to the psalm. A psalm which first encourages you to pray from the proper platform. And that is verse 1. David says in verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." Notice immediately that David's prayer is grounded in the conviction that God is his righteousness. He's not thinking of his own good works. He's not thinking, "How dare my enemies treat me in this way?" No, that's not the platform from which David is speaking. No, he says, "The Lord is my righteousness. The Lord has imputed Messiah's righteousness to me." And because of this, David walks in the way of the righteous. And if David is misjudged and he's wrongly being persecuted by his enemies, God will show David to be in the right. And so rather than David putting his own experiences first in the prayer, he puts the character of God first. That's David's confidence. That's what's relieved David in his distress. Another way of translating this verse is, "You've given me relief in tight places." You've given me relief in tight places. God has a way of making space in the tightest of possible conditions, where it would seem that there's no hope, no space to be found. And thus David cries in verse 1, "Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." That David cries out for mercy shows that he's He's conscious, really, of his own lack of resources. He's in dire straits, as we would say today, but he's not in despair. Why? Because the psalm in verse 1, he's reminding himself of God's mercy, what God has done for him in the past in these tight situations, and that gives him the platform for pleading for God's grace. Well, brothers and sisters, what can you learn about prayer from this very first verse of Psalm 4? It shows you that biblical prayer ponders God more than Christians often do in their prayers. Prayer isn't some psychological technique used to establish some kind of emotional equilibrium. No, it's an act of worship. And prayer is to be done from the proper platform, a platform which ponders God's character and approaches him through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Lord is my righteousness. But not only do we pray from the proper platform, of course, but secondly, from the proper perspective. That is to regard yourself not as others regard you, but as the Lord regards you. Look at verses 2 and 3. And as we do so, we don't really know who the specific enemies are, but we know something about these enemies, what they're like. Look at verse 2. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Obviously, these enemies are maligning David. They are maligning his character. As Christians who have walked the earth for some time, no doubt you have experienced this at some point in your walk with the Lord. So many times we can hinge our sense of worth upon what others say about us, how others perceive us. It's tempting. I know, but it happens. It's very tempting to be controlled by others' perceptions about us. You know, what about when our friends treat us poorly for our Christian testimony? We have to expect that this, from time to time, will be the case. And at this point in the psalm, in verse 3, David does something very interesting, perhaps very unusual for prayer. He not only prays, but in the course of his prayer, he begins to speak to people, to other people, and actually instructs them. Isn't that interesting? You ever notice that about this prayer? It's unusual in that respect. In verses 2 and 3, particularly he speaks to the slanderer, the ones who are bringing these groundless charges against David, charges which are devoid of fact. But also I want you to notice David's perspective. His security isn't grounded in what man says, but upon what Christ says. As we see in verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. David has this boldness to approach God, not only because he has the righteousness of Messiah, but because God has set him apart to himself, has set apart the godly one to himself. Interesting Hebrew word. It's the word hasid. And of course, that word hasid is closely related to another Hebrew word, chesed. Chesed, a word which speaks of God's covenant mercy, an unfailing love. Now, is the hasid here one who shows mercy or one who receives mercy? People will argue for one understanding or another, but perhaps the answer is both. The hasid is one who receives God's love and shows God's love in return. David, of course, had received God's covenant love in a special way, God establishing the Davidic covenant with him. And God has set apart him as the anointed one, placed him under special protection. Now, this Hebrew verb for being set apart is the same verb that the covenant Lord uses when he makes a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Israel would not suffer the plagues, but would come under the special protection of Yahweh. And likewise, David is sensing here his covenant status as one who receives the special protection of Yahweh. Now, what about you today? It would seem that David is God's special anointed king, would receive special protection, privileged status, far above the run-of-the-mill Christians sitting in the pew in Cambridge on a dreamy, lazy summer evening. But such is not the case at all for those of you who are in union with Jesus Christ, because you are in union with the King of Kings. As Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 would say, you are kings. Listen to what John says there. He says, to him, to Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. According to John in Revelation, you, in a very real sense, are walking in David's sandals, so to speak. Then the question comes, why does all this offend the wicked? The wicked have a great problem with this. I think the answer is not far to be found. The simple answer is that God hears the prayers of the righteous, and he does not hear the prayers of the wicked. Now, to qualify this, obviously, God hears the prayers of the wicked when they cry out to him in repentance to be saved. But David isn't talking about that kind of thing. Far too many people approach the book of Psalms as if it were just a grab bag book of Psalms. No organization. I don't know if CBD still does this, the Christian book distributors. But if you ever looked through their catalogs, they used to offer a mystery bag. For $20, you get this mystery bag of books. You didn't know what they were going to be. I never found that to be too particularly attractive an offer. I'm kind of picky about my books. But you see, the Psalms aren't simply a grab bag of books, of separate Psalms that are thrown together with no organization to them. No, there's a real flow to the thought, even the way the book of Psalms was put together. So when he says that God has set apart the godly for himself, he's referring back to Psalm 2, to the one who takes refuge in Messiah. And if he listens to the righteous, then he does not listen to the one who walks in the way of sinners. He doesn't answer those who do not take refuge in Jesus Christ. From a New Testament perspective, God hears the one who is in union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is ultimately the righteous man of Psalm 1, and we are righteous in our union with him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says of Jesus that who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. Jesus Christ was heard because of his godly fear. It was Christ, the righteous man, whom God heard. And thus David doesn't say, Lord, in my perfect obedience and righteousness, hear me. No, but rather states right up front that the Lord is his righteousness. God has offered up his son as an embassy of peace, an embassy of peace for all those who take their shelter in him. But those who do not, God will not hear them. And so it makes all the more importance that we really pray and intercede for those who do not believe, that they might be led to believe. But at any rate, this is explaining why the wicked are maligning David. They're maligning him. And when God sets a person apart, the world will turn on that person. They did it with Joseph. They did it with Moses. They did it with David. They did it with Jesus. And they will do it with you. But Christ, the righteous man of Psalm 1, the anointed king of Psalm 2, told us to expect this, didn't he? John 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In the light of Jesus Christ's statement, we see this battle between the righteous and the wicked. A battle and a conflict which has already broken out in Psalm 1, continues through Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. But the point here is that those who are in Christ have the ear of their Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, dealing with trouble, especially the hurtful words of others, you're to pray from the right perspective. You're to remember how God regards you, to cling onto what He has said about you. Especially here in Psalm 4, the Lord has set you apart. He set you apart as His own. Isaiah 43, verse 1 says, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Or in Romans 8, verses 33 through 35, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Brothers and sisters, pray with this perspective. You are the Lord. He has set you apart as His own special blood-bought possession. But not only this. For third, the psalm makes it clear that you're to pray with the proper predisposition or heart frame. That would be verses 4 through 5. Look at verses 4 through 5. Be angry, and do not sin. Meditate within your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. David's continuing in this prayer. Did you notice? He's continuing his prayer to God. He's speaking to others in his prayer. He's seeking to instruct others in his prayer. Only now he speaks not to slanderers, but he speaks to the angry. And this group would appear to be a different group than that of the slanderers. No, these more likely would be David's supporters. They're pro-David, but they're miffed about what's happening to David, what's going on. And to them he says, be angry and do not sin. The Hebrew word behind the command, be angry, is the word ragaz. It means to tremble, to shake, to quake. There is a place for righteous anger when we see bad things happening in the world, even when we're persecuted. There's a place for anger. But there's also a line. The psalmist knew this. Paul knew this. There's a line that is so easy to cross is that we can get angry simply because we've been offended. And when we shift the fulcrum of anger from Christ to ourselves, righteous anger turns into self-righteous anger. It's not that it's the gospel that's being attacked anymore. It's not that it's even Christ in us that's being attacked. It's that we're being attacked that's getting us angry. So the question comes in, how can you be angry and not sin? The answer of this psalm is so simple, yet it's so profound. Listen carefully. The answer is to be quiet. What does the psalmist say right after this? He says in the very same verse, he says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. He says, keep your thoughts to yourself. Speak in your hearts upon your bed. Keep your mouth quiet. That is, be still. That's the reaction. The reaction to trouble and persecution that marks the godly man. We need to develop this, yet it often runs so counter to intuition. Doesn't it? But this is why I think David lays down these very positive activities in verse 5. He says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. In offering sacrifices, David couldn't help but to see his own sin, something we often lose sight of when we're thinking about what people are doing to us. And it would put the focus on his need for forgiveness for his sin, as well as seeing in these sacrifices the foreshadowing of the perfect sacrifice that would be made in Jesus Christ, thus keeping that Christ center to persecution. And as we look at Christ's sacrifice, we see that apart from Christ's sacrifice, it would be we who are mocking Jesus. It would be us who would be attacking his people. You only need to think of Saul of Tarsus. Paul, formerly Saul, attacks God's people. We would be the same had God not rescued us from the same fate. Could we ever, as we think of that, could we ever make attacks a matter of personal offense? No, attackers of the faith are attacking the Christ in us. We need to be Christ-centered in our anger when we suffer for the faith and our testimony in the Lord. Paul, of course, as we saw in our New Covenant reading, he quotes Psalm 4 in Ephesians 4, that when he's speaking of putting off the old man, putting on the new man in Christ, and then he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give place to the devil. Understanding Paul's words in Ephesians in light of this Old Testament context shows that they especially have application when we're being persecuted, when we're under the fires of people saying bad things. We're under the temptation, and we can fall prey to the sinful anger and tempting us to fall back on the sinful way of dealing with people treating us poorly and dealing with these things. So what does David do? David points you to the sacrifices. He points you to the sacrifices. Paul says, put off the old man, put on the new man. Think of who you now are. You are creatures in Jesus Christ. That's going to enable you to show love even to those who persecute you. And that's going to give you the proper heart predisposition in the times and the heated oceans of trouble. So as we put together Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, these bookends of the Psalms, it gives us the bigger picture. If David began his day with Psalm 3, with the acknowledgement that the Lord had sustained him in his sleep, Well, then he ends his day with Psalm 4, asking the Lord to keep him from sinful anger over the day's events. David can now go to sleep in peace because he doesn't hold on to his anger. This is so instructive for you. This is why Paul adds, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And thus you're to respond to trouble by learning to pray with a proper predisposition. But not only this, for fourth and last, the psalm teaches you to pray with a proper prospect or expectation of the future. This is verses 6 through 8. Thus begins verse 6. There are many who will say, who will show us any good? Notice David still in the prayer, continuing to engage this very interesting feature of addressing others in his prayer. He's addressed the slanderers in verses 2 and 3. He is addressed the angry in verses 5 and 6. Now he addresses the despairing. Those in danger of throwing in the towel. Those who say, who will show us any good? Now these are words uttered from the utter depths of discouragement. Speaking of myself, I've been there. Perhaps you could confess this of yourselves as well, that we can have a real tendency to respond this way. Who will show us any good? Sometimes it's we ourselves that have run into trouble. Other times we might say these words vicariously for others that we see suffering. When others are undergoing trouble, when others are depressed, we can say on their behalf, when is God going to raise so-and-so from these doldrums? When he's going to show him any good? How does David answer this despair in the psalm? Very simply and profoundly again. All he does is he borrows a line from the liturgy, the benediction, or the Aaronic blessing. One you've heard so many times from this pulpit, one may you never take it for granted. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. David simply adapted the benediction. He's turned it into a prayer. In verse 6, he says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Apparently, David didn't take that blessing for granted. He seems to actually believe it. It's not simply a pithy liturgical formula at the close of the service. It's not simply a fancy way of saying the end. No, it's God's blessing. Isn't it interesting, though, brothers and sisters, that sometimes the very thing that we need to ward off our despair has been there right along, week after week, in the worship service. Not that it's some kind of magical formula. It's not some type of magical wand being waved over your heads from the minister that mystically imparts some kind of blessing to you apart from any belief on your part. No, it's a blessing that needs to be appropriated in faith and in belief. God indeed imparts the blessing in that Aaronic benediction when you appropriate it in faith. Listen for it at the end. Now take comfort in it. This is God's word and promise for the despairing and the needy. Notice what David says next, though. He can say in verse 7 that he has more blessing from simply the peace of the Lord's countenance than when his enemies have their bellies filled with grain and new wine. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine have increased. David is now finished addressing these other groups, and now he turns his focus back on addressing Yahweh. And he confesses to being filled with overwhelming joy in his evening trouble, a joy which he could couldn't have possibly reproduced in himself. No, he says, you have put joy in my heart. It's a divinely planted joy. It's not simply the joy that you get from peaceable circumstances. Not when your grain and wine increase. Not when you get a good tax return. Not when you get a good report card. No. On the contrary, David was in trouble when he uttered this. But here he comes. David, an Old Testament believer who comes to you tonight to say that Romans 15 verse 13 is true. Isn't that great? Well, what is Romans 15, 13? It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. David has a gladness from God that the most powerful enemy cannot overthrow. And then he finally says in verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Some have asked, when should I do my devotionals? In the morning or in the evening? And I answer, yes. Taking our cue from Psalms 3 and 4, we should open the day thanking God for preserving us through the night. And we end the day praying that, oh Lord, please do not let me go to sleep in unrighteous anger, but let me sleep in peace, knowing that you're going to take care of me. Graham Scroggie has referred to that October night in 1555 that was to be Nicholas Ridley's last night on earth. The next day, Oxford would see him burning for his faith in Jesus Christ. But on that night, before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to stay with him the night in his last hours before his execution. But the bishop refused. He refused, saying that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did in his life. Understandably so. He reasoned that if it's going to be my last night on earth, why wreck it all by not getting a decent night's sleep? I think David would agree. Brothers and sisters, this is not something uniquely valiant. This is not something that is totally out of touch with reality. No, it's just what happens to a believer who is helpless and runs into the arms of his Savior, whom he knows can keep him secure in his embrace. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed, we confess our troubles to you and the troubles we see around us endured by people whom we love. And we talk to you about these troubles. And we assure ourselves in your word that indeed, wherever trouble is, your grace abounds all the more, just as it abounds more than our sin. We thank you, Father, indeed, that you assure us in this psalm that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, that we can approach you through him, that you are in control of our lives, so in control that we can even sleep and lay our heads on our pillows in the times of distress and trouble. We thank you, Father. We pray that you would grant to us this peace. It is nothing that we can produce in ourselves, this joy. We pray that you'd lift up the light of your countenance upon us, that we may enjoy your presence in the midst of our difficulties and our hardships. Asking it in Christ's name. Amen.